Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together the first verse. Revelation chapter 21 at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Especially the phrase there, where we read, and there was no more sea. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book of Scripture. Its central thrust is to remind us of the fact that God is sovereign, that He is reigning despite all the ups and downs of life, and despite the persecution that the church may face. He is reigning and He is outworking His eternal purpose to build His church and to glorify His great name thereby. It reminds us that He is in control, and the day is coming when He shall roll up this scene of time, when He shall bring the world as we know it to an end, and when He shall judge the world in righteousness and deliver His people into the glory of heaven. So it's reminding us that God is sovereign. And at the same time, it is setting before God's people the hope of glory. That was important, especially for the people that John was writing to. He's writing at the end of the first century. There is increasing persecution of the church. What is God doing? Well, God says to them, through Christ, Christ sends this message and He's saying, whatever you do, don't be discouraged. Remember that I'm in control. God reigns. His eternal plan and purpose shall be fulfilled. And not only that, remember the hope that there is in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the book of Revelation is, though it's a wonderful book, a book of encouragement, it's a book that we find very difficult to understand. And that is because it is a book which is full of symbolism. And as we read it, there are things which are easier to understand than other things. And we shouldn't be discouraged when we find we can't really make sense of what's going on in places, if we keep the broad thrust in mind and see the general picture, then we have indeed been taught what the general thrust of this book is. As we read it, we have to remember that the Lord has given us various keys to unlock some of the symbolism that is there. We have to ask questions such as, well, how does this relate to John and his day? How would the readers have understood some of these images which are set before us? How does it relate to John and his situation as an exile on Patmos? And we remember also that there are many parallels between the Old Testament and much of the imagery and the apocalyptic language, as it's called, comes from the Old Testament. Well, here in the chapter before us, we find a revelation being given of the final state of things, especially in regard to God's people. In the previous chapter, you have a new section, the final section of the book, as it is repeating earth history, and you have that being very much focusing on the end time and on judgment. You have the judgment at the end of chapter 20. Then you have this vision of the new heavens and the new earth set before us. It's a new universe. It is the universe which has been renewed. We're told in Peter that all that there is that we see around us shall be burned up, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We know from other places in Scripture that there is continuity as well as change, because you've got the picture in Romans 8 of the whole creation groaning and travailing, longing to enjoy liberation from the effects of sin. So there is continuity, but yet it's so different. It can be spoken of as a new heavens and a new earth. And that is what is being realized here. It is a world totally transformed. And we're told about some of the things it shall be like. No doubt, it will be far different from what we imagine. In the same way that the coming of Christ was so different from what even the best of the saints at his coming really thought of. And as John begins to describe it, there's one thing that really strikes him, and it's this: there was no more sea. That, at least at first look, was something that really struck him. There was no more sea. Is that meant literally? Well, it may be. It may be picture language. We have to remember that at the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he separated the dry land from the sea. He provided creatures in the sea. And having done these things, he declared it was very good. And therefore, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with the sea. Certainly one thing is very clear: that there was a message, there was a reason why there was no more sea and why it's written. And especially when we think of the sea as it has been affected by sin, we can realize how this really spoke to John. It meant so much to read or to see that there was no more sea. I'd like us to think of what the sea was a symbol of, or what the sea spoke to John of, to realize that this isn't just a little remark, or there was no more sea, then we move on, but that rather this was something which, in a sense, preached to John. First of all, there shall be no more sea. Well, you think of the sea as a symbol of change and unrest. The sea is a symbol of change and unrest. It's a symbol of change. If you've ever lived by the sea, you'll have enjoyed looking out at the sea, and every day you do it, every time you do it, there's one thing you'll notice: it's different. It's never the same scene that you see again. It's always a new scene every day. And so it is that it parallels our life. Our life being a life of constant flux. You may feel that not much happens in your life. It's the same routine every day. But friends, isn't it true? If you actually examine things and look at things, there are different challenges, different temptations, different blessings come. Each day is different. And you're taking one more step along the road. You are nearer the salvation today than what you were yesterday. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? And I suppose as we get older, we do tend to see negative changes rather than the positive changes which often people see when they're younger. It's a symbol of change. And our lives are full of change. You think of how, for God's people, there are people who are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And therefore, they are always on the move. Here we have no continuing city. And if you think back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they lived in tents. They were literally nomads, that the Bedouin, they would wander around depending where the flocks were going and depending where they could find pasture for them. And, well, if you and I were literally like them, then we would be aware of how changeable life is. You think of how, whenever you have to move house, what an upheaval it is. Well, obviously they weren't in that situation, but there's constant change. There we are, constantly moving on with constant change in this world as we go on in life. And so it is, and so it shall be throughout time. The Lord says to his people, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. But we know there is a rest that awaits the people of God. We know there is a day coming when there shall be no changes. When, well, at least there shall be no negative changes. Isn't that good to think of? As you think of the future and you think, well, I'm over the hill, I'm going down the other side. I'm well over the hill and down the other side. What is there that awaits me for the great change? But let us remember that in heaven there shall be none of these negative changes. Yes, God's people will surely grow in knowledge of the truth. We shall grow more in our knowledge and enjoyment of the love of God which passes understanding. But there's a permanence to heaven. Is that not something to look forward to, friends? There's no change, neither is there unrest. The restless sea, the sea always moving, always in a state of unrest. The wicked are like the restless sea. You think of how restless man tends to be. Well, at times we get restless, but there's no unrest in glory. Yes, there was a day when you were restless without Christ. You had no true rest and peace, perhaps you thought you had, but you had no true enjoyment in and no true peace in your soul, no true meaning, no true fulfillment. You don't have peace. You didn't have peace then as you enjoy peace now. The reality was you were one of those who had forsaken God, the only fountain of living water. And you were hewing out broken cisterns which could hold no water. You got a little pleasure, but it was a pleasure of sin that only lasted for a season. That couldn't give that lasting satisfaction and contentment in God. You were seeking hope and peace and fulfillment and different things. At the end of the day, there was no rest, as there shall be no rest to the wicked, saith the Lord. Was it not in coming to Christ that you found peace? Because it was there that you found the one who you need. What is it people need? God. So I know what Augustine said when he spoke about our hearts being restless until they find their rest in thee. And when you discovered Christ, it was then you found peace for your soul, contentment, purpose, satisfaction, in God and in relationship with God, because you realize that you were made to know Him, made to relate to Him, made to live for Him, made to obey Him, and that was a problem. And your life had been so disturbed and wasn't, it was like a machine that was working but was groaning and not working properly because there was something wrong with it. And so it is with God's people. They have come to find it is God Himself who gives them peace and rest and contentment. Friend, to whom do you have all your delight and hope in Christ? Have you found rest for your soul there? Isn't it true that at times you can lose that sense? But this is where your rest is. You can lose your sight of Christ as a believer. You can lose the sense of peace in Him. You can be disturbed by the trials and troubles of life which bring anxiety. You can forget that all the world offers will never give you true contentment and peace. You can find it difficult to trust the Lord in difficult situations. There are many things which can bring unrest to the believer's soul. And that tends to be rooted, of course, in unbelief, in distrust of God, and in losing the focus on Him. But friend, is it not good to know there shall be no restlessness in glory? No restlessness in glory. All shall be peaceful. There shall be no trials. God wipes away every tear from the eyes of His people. The days of their trials and troubles have gone. You shall have perfect assurance. You'll have heard the judge himself saying, Well done, thou good and righteous servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. And you will have peace. And there shall be nothing to disturb that peace. Here's a new heavens and a new earth where there is only righteousness, where all the effects of sin have gone, where the Lord feeds His people, where the Lord makes His people known, where we're able to serve Him perfectly, where all guilt is a thing of the past, and where we shall enjoy His presence forever, where God shall wipe away every tear from the eye. Friend, is that not something to give us reasons for joy and thankfulness? What a hope given to people who were oppressed and who had trials and troubles and hardships that we know nothing of. All the changes, all the things which could cause unrest to them, gone. That was something that John was being taught about when he said there was no more sea. A second thing, we might think of the sea as a symbol of separation, a symbol of separation. There shall be no more physical separation. If you think of it, the sea can often separate people from their loved ones. If you live out on an island, you become very conscious of that. If you have to, if loved ones say we're in Northern Ireland, well, that's miles away. There's a boat journey. It's just not so easy to get there. There are times when storms may come. You think of the fear that people may have of missing the last ferry. Well, if you miss the ferry, that's you're stuck. You can't get home until tomorrow. Here's John, and he is an exile in Patmos. And as he was an exile in Patmos, not far away in the mainland, there was Ephesus, the city where he had been a preacher in. And there are God's people. There are his spiritual family. There are the people that he loves. There are the people who he is concerned for. And he can see the lights of Ephesus. But he can't go there. Because he's in exile and there's the sea in between. And how he must have been conscious of the sea separating himself from those whom he was concerned for. And how he must have longed for that day to come when he could be reunited with the saints at Ephesus and enjoy fellowship with them again. He was separated from them. Well, think of the separation of death. Think of those saints that you know who are no longer with us. They may be loved ones, relations to us. They may be others. And they are people whom we have enjoyed fellowship with. And when the Lord takes them home to glory, we feel the separation. There is one family, the family of God, but there are those of them in heaven, and others are on earth. But here's the hope. There shall be no more seen. The day is coming when that separation will be gone, when there will be that glorious reunion of all the saints, when we shall be ever with the Lord, when God's people will together sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There are times when you might be cut off from the fellowship of God's people through sickness or something like that. But then there shall be none of that separation. Then we shall know and enjoy the presence of the saints. And friends, will it not be a great joy to have fellowship with the saints? To meet those who have gone before. Think of those who perhaps are your heroes in church history. And think of many others who are nobodies. To meet such and to have fellowship with such and to speak with them of how the Lord led you and led them in the way and guided you through the waste wilderness of this world until you reached heaven itself, and of how what Christ has done for you, what he did on the cross, and how that grace was applied to you in time. You know, every year the Jews to keep their Feast of Tabernacles. What did they do in that feast? They built their booths. Why did they build these shelters? It was to remind them that they had been strangers and pilgrims in the wilderness. And the Lord had kept them. But no longer were they strangers and pilgrims. No longer were they wanderers. They had their own homes. Physical buildings as opposed to just little tents and shacks to keep them going. And they would speak of how the Lord guided them and kept them. But always much better, the blessings they had now, that they were in Canaan. And that was a Feast of Tabernacles. It was teaching them these things. And we read in Scripture of various images of the saints in heaven with palms in their hands. They're keeping a Feast of Tabernacles. That's what heaven shall be, a perpetual Feast of Tabernacles. Fellowship one with another, remembering what Christ has done and how he led us in the way and how good he was to us. And it shall all be to the praise and the glory of God. There shall be no more sea. To have fellowship with the saints and rejoice in God's goodness in the past. If you think of it, when you lose certain of the everyday basic things that we take for granted, we appreciate them when we get them back. There's a power cut, the water goes off, it's a disaster. And we come to appreciate it. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was one way of seeing God's goodness in the past and also appreciating what there was in the present. That's what God's people shall have in heaven. But there's more than that. Surely, it was also a reminder to them there shall be no more sea, there shall be no more spiritual separation. There shall be no more spiritual separation. Today, there is a division between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. But the day is coming when that is going to be sealed forever. The day of death and again, emphasised at the day of judgment. We're reminded here in this chapter that nothing shall enter into the heavenly city that defiles or that works an abomination and makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there is a separation. The Lord is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And therefore it's important for us to make our calling and election sure. It's important for us to ensure that we're amongst that people who are going to share in this new heavens and new earth where there is no more sea. Because not all shall share in these things. While it is time, we must ensure we are in Christ. But so there are not all spiritual separation will be done away with. That's one division that remains forever. But we know that there can be divisions between God's people in this world. We know that we live in a sinful world. And you get divisions because of different views of things. Sometimes it's because of certain the spiritual conflicts or the effects of sin, which can lead even to a breach in fellowship. And surely the reality is a believer should hate and does hate discord. If you've been reconciled to God through Christ, then your desire will be to live peaceably with others. That's why the Lord could say, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. The true believer is so affected by the reality of being brought to peace with God through Jesus Christ that he sees all other disputes that he has with others as really insignificant in comparison. Their sins against him is nothing compared to his own sins against a holy God. He sees how God has been merciful to him, and he has a desire to be merciful to others and to live peaceably with others. Don't you long for the day when all God's people shall be united together in the truth? When they shall profess one faith, and there shall be no labels, no divisions, where they shall all know perfectly and profess perfectly the one confession of faith, the one doctrine. Of course, that doesn't mean to say then, because we long for such a thing, that we don't stand for the truth. We must stand for the truth. But we must so stand for the truth that we are not the cause of any division. If you're standing for the truth, remember this. If you stand in the truth and there's a division, it's a person who's not standing in the truth that's the cause of the division, not you. Because you're standing upon the warrant of God's word. But the believer longs for unity. The believer desires that there be oneness. The believer will overlook much in order, at least in an informal basis, if it can't be in a more formal basis within the church, to be at one with the brethren. And his hope is, well, if we can't quite get the unity we would like in earth, there will be perfect unity in heaven. There shall be none of this separation. There shall be one church. Not many denominations. One church. One visible church. All united in Christ. Of one mind in all things, with Christ at the center. Because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. There shall be no more sea, no more separation. But then a third thing. We might think of the sea as a symbol of danger and destructive power. The sea is a symbol of danger and destructive power. We tend to forget that to many the sea was viewed as a dangerous place. Generally speaking, people who lived near the sea in a bygone generation were told to keep well away. The children were warned, don't go near there, because many couldn't swim. And that was the reality. It was viewed as dangerous. There were many lives lost at sea. And the Jews, they weren't mariners. The Phoenicians were the great sea traders of the day. The Jews were very much those who stayed in dry land. And it's interesting, even in Hebrew, there's only one word for fish. And you either get a big fish or a little fish. That's it. That's what you find in Hebrew. The sea wasn't something they were really into. And we might be surprised at that when you think of the Lord having fishermen on the Sea of Galilee as disciples. But that's the reality. It was a place that was viewed as fearful. There shall be no more sea. There shall be no more dangers. Isn't this world full of dangers to the believer? Are there not many pitfalls that we have to navigate round day by day? Aren't we warned of the danger of making shipwreck of the faith? Or shipwreck of our soul through, well, it might be embracing false doctrines which lead us from Christ. That's a possibility. It's a danger we must avoid. Or it might be the embracing of worldliness. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. Beware of such things. Or it may be just through temptation to sin. We have many warnings to press on, that we're to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life and beware of those who have made shipwreck of the faith. Ah well, to be in heaven, will it not be to be brought to the haven that we have desired to see, where there shall be all peace, where there shall be nothing to harm God's people, where temptation to error and to worldliness and to sin will be a thing of the past. Should that not encourage us? The day is coming when these things, these problems will be gone. We know that the sea is also, was also viewed as a source of evil. You think of the destructiveness of the sea, the storms, which could easily cause the ships to perish, or the storms which can erode huge chunks of coastline and you end up with houses toppling into the sea. That happens in places today. You think of the beast out of the sea that you have in Revelation 13. And you see it there very much as destructive evil. Here is one who is the source of evil and evil powers. Well, now we have to reckon with the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heaven high places. But then in heaven there shall be no more sea. For God's people shall be all secure. The evil one shall have been dealt with. He shall have been consigned to the bottomless pit, where he shall be confined forever, and where he shall be in that place where God's people are forever at peace. You'll notice that the gates of this city were open night and day. Why were they open night and day? Because there was no one to worry about coming in. There was no need to close the gates. There was no enemy. Nothing could enter in that defiled or worked abomination or make a lie. There were only those who were loyal to the king in this city. All evil, all that is a possible source of temptation, removed. That's the hope that God's people have. And that's the hope that should sustain us day by day. The hope of heaven. That place where, whether it is danger and destructive powers, or separation, or change and unrest, a thing of the past, is to be with the Lord, to be with his people. Friends, let us make sure we are numbered amongst those who, through faith, enter therein, and whose hope is in Christ, who gives that right to share in the blessings of heaven itself. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to rejoice in the hope that there is in Christ. Help us to give thanks that because of what he has done, thy people one day will be clear of all which is liable to trouble them or cause distress. And that one day they shall be in that place where there is no more sea. O Lord, we give thanks for this. We rejoice in this and pray that it may encourage us to persevere in a dark and evil day. Bless thy truth to us and cleanse our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.